And as always, appreciate your ministry to us. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. I invite you to use the outline on the back of your bulletin to follow along. We continue looking at what we've called the backstory behind Christmas, John's prologue, these first 18 verses. And John, we've mentioned in weeks past, goes back further in the story of Christ than any other gospel writer. He goes to eternity past and begins before time began with Christ in fellowship with the Father. And we've called this the theology of Christmas. And we want to continue unfolding this great, great portion of the Word of God, the first 18 verses. Let me read our portion today, and that's verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 1. John 1, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's inerrant and inspired and authoritative word. May he bless what we've read this morning, and let's ask for his help as we look into his word and study it further. Father God, we do bow before you. And as Tom mentioned, Christmas is an indictment before it can be a delight. And I just don't think we see that, Father. I think we all kind of view humanity as having a spark of goodness within us, and we do not see ourselves as your word paints us. We view ourselves as able to respond to you whenever we desire. But that's not the case. And indeed, we've just read that that's not the case. So, Lord, send your sovereign Spirit to give us sight of the truth contained in these verses. We need his illuminating ministry among us today to see. And, Lord, we pray that you would press this truth into our hearts, that you would press the application home, that you would use your word to transform us into the image of Jesus, your Son. Help us, Lord, help me to think clearly, to preach clearly. Help us to hear, Father. We ask through Christ. Amen. Well, no doubt you have your own favorite Christmas movie. One of my favorite Christmas movies is a movie called... It's not doing anything, then. And now it's really not doing anything. Well, you'll see it in a minute. One of my favorite Christmas movies is called The Bishop's Wife. And perhaps you've seen it. It came out in 1947. Cary Grant. Oh, look at there. Thank you, men, for your help back there. A great, great movie, and our whole family loves to watch it. We think it's very funny, but if you watch it and don't think it's funny, don't blame me. Well, obviously, you can tell by the picture that the main actor in the film was Cary Grant. He describes the time once when he was walking down a street and a gentleman approaching him, his face dawned with the light of recognition. And he rushed toward Grant and sputtered out with excitement, wait a minute, I know who you are, don't tell me, you're a Rock Hudson, no, you're... And lost for words, Cary Grant thought he would help the guy out and said, "Cary Grant?" And the man said, no, that's not it. Well, just as he was confused about the identity of who Cary Grant was, so there is still, there were many in Jesus' day confused about who he was. And many are still confused about who Christ is. I wonder if perhaps even you this morning are confused about the identity of Christ. His identity is not something that you can afford to be confused about. Clarity on who Jesus is a matter of life and death. Identifying exactly who Jesus is will make all the difference in the quality of your life here in this present world and the quality of your life, most importantly, in the next world. His identity has present and also eternal implications. John wrote this book to pinpoint exactly who Jesus Christ is. We know that's why he wrote the book, because in chapter 20, he says so. "These things I've written so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I'm paraphrasing. But he explicitly states his purpose in chapter 20. And in this prologue, we've already seen, he's already identified Jesus as the eternal Word. Jesus Christ is God who existed before time began and created the world. And that's what verse 1 says. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He is the eternal Word. And then John has also identified Jesus as the living Word, the one who brings spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. We saw this last Sunday in verse 4. It says, "In Him was life." And he also identifies Jesus as the light, as those verses continue. The one who brings spiritual light to those in darkness. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Or we said probably better to translate that, has not understood it, didn't get it. Well, John continues now to identify the light further. And as we continue our study in this introduction to John's gospel, we see three things about the light. We see John describe the light three ways, or describe responses to the light. First of all, the first thing we see is confirmation of the light. John the Baptist was sent by God to confirm that Jesus was the light of the world, that Jesus was the source of salvation, that men could be rescued from their darkness through personal faith in him. And then, would you note here, first, the origin of John the Baptist. Verse 6 says, "There was a man." Or you could say, "There became a man." Or even, "There came into being a man." Or, "A man came into being." It's different than the phrasing of verse 1. It's a different Greek word. In contrast to verse 1, where we saw the eternal Word already existing in the beginning, this verse stresses that John the Baptist had a beginning. And then verse 6 continues, "There was a man sent from God." John the Baptist was a mere man sent from God, in contrast with the eternal Word, who was God. And then verse 6 wraps up with these words, "whose name was John." John the Apostle is identifying for us who this man is. It's John the Baptist. John the Apostle never mentions his name anywhere in the Gospel of John. So we know that this is a reference to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the man who came to prepare the way. But then note second, the mission of John the Baptist. Verse 7 begins, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light." And then glance down to verse 8 as well. "He was not the light,
but came to bear witness about the light. And you see the words witness or bear witness. Perhaps your translation uses the word testify. All these terms have a legal setting. They're terms that come out of the courtroom. John came to give testimony. John came to give evidence. John the Baptist came to bear witness to the facts of the case. In fact, John is the first of 8 witnesses that we see in the Gospel of John, all who come to bear witness about Jesus Christ. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what was John's testimony? What did he come to bear witness to? And verse 7 says that he came to bear witness about the light. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, meaning that salvation could be found through him. This was the light of salvation that the Old Testament had promised. One of those promises of salvation is found in Isaiah 49. This is, I believe, the third servant song, or the second servant song. Forgive me, it slips. But this is a promise of light and salvation. Look what it says. I will make you, God the Father, speaking about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And throughout the Old Testament, you often see light and salvation come together. So when John announces that Christ is the light of the world, he is saying that Christ is the promised light. Christ is the promised salvation. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, John testifies. And look it down to verse 29, and we see John testifying here in verse 29 to the light. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's testimony, bearing witness that salvation is found in Christ. He also came to bear witness that salvation, this light, comes through faith in Christ. He testifies that men could be saved from their darkened condition through personal trust in Jesus. And verse 7 says that. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. I just want to take an aside and drive home a point to you. That the fact that a witness is needed to the light demonstrates truly how dark it was. Now think with me for a minute. Put yourself in a darkened room. We couldn't make it dark enough here in this room. But put yourself in the inky blackness of perhaps Mammoth Cave or Carlsbad Caverns that we referred to last Sunday morning. And then turn out the lights. If someone stood apart from the crowd, maybe the tour guide as we mentioned last Sunday, and finally shines a flashlight, nobody in the room needs to be told where the light is. Why is that? Well, because they're not blind. They can see in the pitch black. They can see one guy holding the flashlight up. And consider what's happening here in John chapter 1. The light comes, and it's so dark that people have to be told where the light is. It's as if the light came on in Carlsbad Caverns and nobody could see it. It presses home the truth of our sin-darkened condition. And perhaps you get tired of me saying this. Perhaps you get tired of hearing it, that we are darkened in sin, that we are not able to choose Christ on our own. We refer to this as depravity. Perhaps you're tired of hearing about it. But why else would the lost world need someone to say, look everybody, here's the light? It's because they were so blind they couldn't see it with their natural eye. Friend, you and I are called to a role similar to John the Baptist. You and I are also called to bear witness about the light. Think with me about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a familiar passage to many of us. And look at the wording that Luke uses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 says it as well. And I read this week and was struck by the language. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That, look at the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You and I are called also to bear witness about the light, to testify that Jesus is the light of the world, to testify that salvation can be found in Christ, to testify that men can be saved from their darkened condition through personal trust in Jesus. Friends, this is what you and I are called to. There was a wealthy grocer named Howard E. Butt Jr., who was quoted as saying, God doesn't issue a special call to pastors and leave everyone else uncalled. Every Christian should think of himself as having a divine call to share his faith as a full-time career. That's well said. As an example, a gentleman named L.C. Hester of White Hours, Texas, a plumber, packs a New Testament with his tools. He's known as the witnessing plumber. A minister said about Mr. Hester, that witnessing plumber has led hundreds to faith in Christ since he became a Christian. Many, you know, will listen to a working man who will not listen to a pastor. This is also what you and I are called to. Can I encourage you, friends, to take one of these ESV New Testaments and attempt to put it to use with a little bag? And I don't mean that you come swooping out of the blue on your neighborhood who's never heard a word from you before. I pray that you already know who your neighbors are and that this can be just one more thing to, oh, by the way, it would be great if you could come and hear about Christ at our candlelight service. Please, friends, let's imitate John the Baptist, and let's also confirm that Jesus is the light and testify that men can be rescued from their darkness through faith in Christ. Well, that is the first thing that John tells us about the light. He shows us the confirmation of the light, the origin of John, and then John's mission. There's a second thing that John tells us in our passage today. Not only do we see the confirmation of the light, secondly, we see the rejection of the light. Christ comes to His own people who reject the light of the gospel. And three events take place in this portion. Three events. And the first is that Christ's light was displayed to all. Verse 9 says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Christ was the true light, the true and genuine source of salvation. One scholar says, Christ is the perfect light in whose radiance all other lights seem dim. And then Acts 4:12 affirms this great truth, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then Jesus Himself affirms in this familiar text of John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Christ was the true light. And John goes on to tell us that this gospel, this message of salvation is proclaimed to all. Verse 9 continues, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Some of your translations say the true light gives light to everyone. Maybe a better way to say it. John's telling us here that when Christ came into the world, He freely proclaimed the gospel to all those who he encountered. It describes Christ proclaiming the good news widely and indiscriminately. It describes everyone being caught in the glare of the headlights. His light was displayed to all. Well, what was the outcome of this? What happened when Christ shined the light of the gospel on everyone? What was the result of the light shining on fallen humanity? The second event we see here, not only was his light displayed, Christ's light was dismissed by the world. Verse 10 tells us, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Here we read a tragedy of staggering proportions. The world, referred to in this verse, is the created order in rebellion against its maker. And the creator of the world came to his own creation and they failed to recognize him. Note the last phrase of verse 10. The world did not know him. The world did not come to know him. It means to recognize, to understand, to lay hold of. John is telling that men's hearts were so darkened by sin that even the testimony of John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ, and even Christ's own clear proclamation of salvation, even with that, men still couldn't see him for who he was. They were blind. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. I put it that Christ was speaking geometry in a world that only got as far as algebra. I apologize, Christine. It's the truth we've already seen back in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. They don't get it. His light was, secondly, dismissed by the world. But then a third event happens. His light is disbelieved by the Jews. And verse 11 begins, he came to his own. And scholars say that this really is better translated, he came home. He came home. And John MacArthur notes that Christ came to his place. This was the land of promise given to the Jews through Abraham. This was the city of David. This was the land of the temple. And another man notes that the word did not go where he could not have expected to be known. He came home. Where the people ought to have known him. Look at the outcome as verse 11 continues. He came to his own, and his own people, and that's a reference to the Jewish nation, those who God had promised the Messiah to, the people who had these promises recorded in the Word, the people who had been waiting for centuries for their Messiah, the people who had been waiting for promises to be fulfilled, to these people Christ came, to his own people Christ came, to the people that you think in all probability should have recognized him, Christ came. And then the verse says, his own people did not receive him, did not welcome him, did not receive him into fellowship, did not welcome him into intimate company. And you would think that after waiting for centuries for the Messiah, that they would have welcomed him gladly. But like their ancestors before them, the Israelites of Jesus, they stiffened their necks and rejected him. And the Bible describes it like this in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. And we know in particular it was the spiritual leaders of the nation that rejected him. And instead of being welcomed, Christ experienced the truth described in Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O children, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, meaning does not know me. My people do not understand. This was what Christ encountered. Reformer John Calvin notes, the Son of God had chosen a dwelling place for himself in one nation. When he appeared there, he was rejected. And this shows clearly how vicious is men's blindness. And so the third event, we see Christ disbelieved by the Jews in this rejection of the light. So we see the confirmation of the light through John the Baptist. We see the rejection of the light by his own. But there's a third thing to see, and that is the reception of the light, which comes next. The reception of the light is what we see next. Those who put their trust in Christ become children of God. It describes a remnant who believe. And John describes three characteristics of this group. They are known by, first of all, personal faith. Verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him." And there's that word again, receive. It in stark contrast to the world who didn't understand the light, in contrast to his own people who didn't welcome the light, was a remnant of people who received the light. And the word receive can be used with physical objects. It means to grasp something, to lay hold of something, to get your hands on something. But it can also mean to lay hold of something with your mind, to comprehend, to grasp mentally. And in contrast to the world and in contrast to his own, John tells us that there were some who got it. Those who got it, he says, believed. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name." And that second phrase describes the first. The second phrase describes how people received Christ, by believing in him. They exercised personal faith in Jesus. And it says they believed in his name. That name refers to everything about him. All that he was, they put their faith in. Means they not only trusted in Jesus as the one who saved them from the wrath of God, but also that they bowed the knee in submission to his right to rule them. Friend, hear this. You can't have one without the other. When we trust in Christ, we trust in his name, meaning we trust in all that Christ represents himself as. We trust him as Savior and Lord. Receiving him and putting your personal trust and confidence in Christ means acknowledging all that he is. And I put it to you that anything less is no gospel. John MacArthur notes in his commentary, "It is not possible to separate his deity from his humanity, his being Savior from his being Lord, or his person from his redemptive work. Saving faith accepts Jesus Christ in all that Scripture reveals concerning him." And so the first characteristic of this remnant that we see is their personal faith in Christ. But he goes on, he gives us a second characteristic of this group, and that is privilege. Those who put their trust in Christ receive the honor of being God's children. Verse 12 again continues, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Right, the word right is the way to translate that. An older version says, gave the power to become children of God, which is not the way to take it, not the way to best way to translate that. It's referring to privilege. It's referring to honor, not power, not their power to believe. God grants the authority for these to be called his children, to enter a parent-child relationship with them. I want you to think for a second about this highly privileged position that you and I enter by faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Rick Phillips notes that there are five privileges that come with this honor of being a child of God. First, he notes that there is God's fatherly love. That's the first privilege of membership in God's family. We receive his fatherly love. His care for us is never unloving or abusive. And Pastor Rick Phillips notes, God is the true Father for whom our hearts have always yearned. And Psalm 103 affirms this: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. The first privilege of membership in God's family, we receive His fatherly love. But there's a second. He notes, secondly, that there is God's gracious care, the second privilege we receive as members of His family. He cares for all His children just as an earthly father would, but more capably than an earthly father can. And we see this in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So secondly, we receive His gracious care. He notes a third privilege. We receive His loving discipline. That's the third privilege of being one of His children. No father who truly loves His children will fail to discipline them. And we see this in Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. That's the third privilege of being His child. Fourthly, He notes we're heirs of His eternal glory. The fourth privilege of membership in God's family is that we inherit eternal glory with Christ. Just as you might receive an inheritance from your parents, so you and I, your Heavenly Father, promises you an inheritance. And Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs. In other words, and if we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The fourth privilege. And finally, the fifth that He points out to us is that we receive intimate access to God in prayer. In Matthew 6, think of the Lord's Prayer. Christ instructs us to pray, Our Father in heaven. Sinclair Ferguson notes that in so doing, Christ is giving us access to the presence of His Father. When He instructs His disciples to pray this way, Our Father in heaven, He notes, you may now speak to Him as I speak to Him, with the same right or access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that He loves you. The fifth privilege is intimate access to God in prayer. Well, this is the second characteristic of those who believe in Christ, is the great privilege to be called His children. But there is one more characteristic that John gives us in these people, and that is the power of God. We see that those who become children of God do so by the power of God. Notice verse 13. It says of these children that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have to ask, how exactly does personal faith in Christ come about? How did this remnant, when the world dismissed Him and His own disbelieved Him, how is it that this group, this remnant, came to exercise personal faith in Christ and become children of God? How did it happen? How is it that some got it? How is it that some were able to see the light of Christ? John explains it. He says that these were born not of blood. And the word blood is plural. Literally, they were born not of bloods refers to a bloodline or a racial or ethnic heritage. And the statement's most likely aimed at the Jews, who presumed they were children of God simply by being Jews. But John says, no, no one became a child of God through a bloodline. And he says, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, these people didn't become children of God through normal human desire, through human reproduction. They weren't born in the family of God the way normal children are born into a family. Look at this last one. Nor of the will of man. This is not a decision brought about by human will. You don't become a child of God, listen, because you decide to be. This is stunning. No
Leon Morris writes, "Nothing human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which he speaks." But look what does. He says next, "Who are born but of God." This receiving Christ, this becoming a child of God, happens only, friends, by the power of God. This is how some believed in His name. This is how some became children of God. God gave them new birth. This is what happened to you. You would tell me, "But Pastor Rob, I made a decision." And I will tell you, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that means behind your decision, working far, far deeper and longer than you can imagine, was God giving you new birth so that you could trust Christ. Again, this all is like a laser beam and points to the dreadful need for a Savior. It is first an indictment before it's a delight. And we see this, as we've noted last week, this is the glorious truth of regeneration accomplished by the Holy Spirit. We saw in 1 Peter 1:3 this great truth where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." Look at those words. He has caused us to be born again. I assure you, they're not mistranslated. I assure you the Bible translators did not have an axe to grind. I assure you that they did not have an agenda. That's what the original text says. I wonder if you struggle with this. I wonder if it slices across your pride. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And also we see this truth in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which, God willing, we'll look at ourselves in a few weeks. Jesus answered Nicodemus in the garden, and coincidentally, people point out that Nicodemus met Him at night. And John always uses those terms to point out something spiritually, and not just the time of day. Nicodemus was in the dark. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and your footnote of your ESV will say, "or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We're called to put our faith in Christ. We're called to trust Him. But John tells us that behind all of this is God's prior work in our hearts. It is only because God gives us new life that we are able to turn from our sin and place our trust in Him. You and I, all of us, must be born of God. Many years ago, a bishop in a British church, John Taylor Smith, the chaplain general of the British Army, was preaching in a very large church on this very text. "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he paused to press this truth home to the congregation. He said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And on the left it says, "There sat an archdeacon," and I suppose that means the supreme ruler of all deacons. Watch it. Don't get ideas, man. Pointing directly at him, he said, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And a day or so later, he received a letter from, guess who? The archdeacon. He wrote, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have found me out.
I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I had never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I could never understand it. Mine has been hard, legal service. I did not know what was the matter with me, but when you pointed directly to me and said you might even be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I had never known anything of the new birth. He went on to say he was wretched and miserable, had been unable to sleep at night, begged to meet with the bishop, and of course he agreed. And it says, over the next day we went over the Word of God, and after some hours we were both on our knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus he would trust Him as his Savior. From that time on, everything else has been different. Could this be true of you? Could you have been at New Covenant all this time and never experienced the new birth? Could you have been a Christian, allegedly, all this time of your life and been inside a church every Sunday morning and have never experienced the new birth that this verse describes? Do you know what it means to be born from above? To be born of God? I've prayed a prayer, Pastor Rob. I put my trust in Christ, but have you experienced the new birth? Have you sensed the sea change in you? Has God given you a new heart? You might be very much like this archdeacon, having never been born from above. Pastor Rob, how would I get that if I don't have it? Ask for it. Simply ask. Jesus, I don't know anything about what Pastor Rob is talking about. I thought I prayed some kind of prayer, but I don't know what that was, because I don't experience the life and joy that I see other followers of Jesus having. So cry out to the Lord. Give me, Lord, a new heart. And don't stop until He gives it to you. Press it. Press it. Press it until you know that you've been born from above. I know you're tired of hearing me talk about this. I bring it up. But there is great danger in going to a Bible church where you hear the word again and again. And the great danger is for all you guys 18 and under. And it's so dangerous for you to hear the word in Sunday school and from the pulpit. And there is always a great risk that you could not be born from above. And when you walk out to college and go, like, wherever, away from Christ Jesus, you pretty much prove it to everyone. That though you maybe grew up in a church, you've never been born from above. So, are you part of this remnant, this third group? Not the ones who dismissed Him, not the ones who disbelieved Him. But do you find yourself in verse 12 and 13? You who received Him and believed in His name and were born from above. It would thrill me to talk to you after the service. It would thrill me to talk to you any time of the week. Call me on the phone, email me, let's have coffee. Let's talk about what's going on in your heart and whether you've experienced the sea change that John chapter 1 describes. And we'll see it even further in John chapter 3 when Christ talks to Nicodemus at night. So, how does John describe the light? He shows us three things. He shows us the confirmation of the light. He shows us the rejection of the light. and he shows us the reception of the light. This is far more important, than figuring out who Cary Grant is identifying who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. And he describes, John describes him, describes the confirmation of the light through John the Baptist and this rejection of the light from his own, but the reception of the light from those who trusted him. Let's pray. I simply ask Christ Jesus that for anyone in the room today who's never experienced the new birth, that you would convict them and reveal to them their present spiritual state. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and they would see all your wonderful grace and mercy that you've poured out on the cross for lost sinners. And give them the desire to experience new birth in you. And please don't leave them alone until they come to saving faith in Jesus your Son. And Father, there are some of us here, many of us perhaps, who have experienced the new birth. And Lord, I pray that the truth of it would never grow old. I pray that you would take this glorious truth of your sovereign grace and that it would thrill us all over again. How from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, you picked us personally. And this is an inexpressible glory, how you could set your love on people like us. And so, forgive us for taking it for granted, but today let that taking it for granted cease and let us marvel at the miracle of new birth. Jesus, work in us by your good Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.